heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Well, hello and welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley here again. So glad that you've joined us for another program. Well, this weekend we're coming into the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time. Our gospel reading this Sunday is from Mark chapter 9, and it starts by Jesus foretelling his impending suffering and death. But the disciples neither understood his words nor asked him about it. As St. Mark tells us, they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, hold on to that. I'll get back to that in just a minute. Well, then Jesus finds out the disciples were arguing as they were going along, and he asks them what they were arguing about, and they admit they were arguing over who was the greatest. He responds by telling them that the greatest, of course, as we know, will be the least and the servant of all. But then he goes on to illustrate his point. So he takes a child and he places it in their midst, and he places his arms around the child, and he says, "Whoever receives a child in his name receives him. And whoever receives him receives the one who sent him." So in all of this, my question is, what's the correlation? What's the correlation between the disciples' fear of asking Jesus questions, their argument over who's the greatest, and the example of this child? Well, let's start with the child. Now, I'll be honest, some of the kids I know, and I'm guessing some of the kids you know, they're not shining examples of virtue. I've known kids who regularly seem to be trying to prove themselves superior to their friends and siblings, whether that's on the playground or in the classroom or even in the home. Even the very young, the remarkably young, can have amazing self-seeking tendencies. You know what I'm talking about, the whole mine thing. But then let's go back to that fear that the disciples had. They were afraid to ask Jesus questions. Now, this is the thing in their behavior that stands out to me to be very unchildlike. Because most kids I know, even those who are very self-seeking, when they're faced with uncertainty, fear, anguish, any kind of suffering, they have one basic thought. I gotta find Dad. I gotta get to Mom. Right? They quickly abandon the thought of proving themselves, and they go running into the arms of their parents. And I think perhaps, just maybe, that's what Jesus was inviting his disciples, and by extension, of course, us, to do. Never be afraid of running to Jesus with our uncertainties, our fear, our suffering. In fact, that's what makes us as Christians stand out. Not that we are never afraid, not that we never suffer, but that we can always turn to Jesus when we face the hard times of life. That's what we can and should do, just like the just one who is put to the test in this Sunday's Old Testament reading from the Book of Wisdom. Further, when we receive a child who's longing for solace, peace, comfort, protection, encouragement, what are we doing? We are embodying Jesus to that child. And when we do that, we are, by necessity, welcoming Jesus and his Father to work through us. So my encouragement this week is this. When confronted with the trials of life, and I know they are many, run to Jesus and receive from him his consolation that you may then pass it along to others. All right, another great show in store today. One indispensable part of practicing the Catholic faith is offering help and relief when another member or members of the body of Christ are suffering. At present, one of the most marked places of suffering is Haiti. Will Jude from Rise of Relief is with us in just a moment with a firsthand report of the devastating effects of the earthquake and tropical storm that befell the country last month and what you can do to help. Next, we're all called to be saints, but only a comparative few are recognized by Holy Mother Church as canonized saints. Well, just how does that come about? Monsignor Jason Gray from the Diocese of Peoria is with us to talk about the canonization process. And finally, you may be blessed with a good marriage, and I pray that you are. But as any married couple will tell you, it takes effort to keep it that way and to continue to make it better and better. Amy and Tim Lemke are with us to tell us all about making a good marriage great through Worldwide Marriage Encounter. That's what's coming up today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show and offer the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul reminds us that if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. As true as that is for our physical bodies, St. Paul was, of course, referring to the mystical body of Christ, the Church. One part of our mystical body that has been suffering profoundly recently consists of our brothers and sisters in Haiti, especially after August 14th, when a 7.2 magnitude earthquake struck southwestern Haiti, followed 2 days later by Tropical Storm Grace slamming into the country. Here to tell us about his firsthand experience of the earthquake and the storm, as well as what Rise of Relief is doing in response, is the director of Rise of Relief, Will Jude. Will, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you for all you do for Relevant Radio and Practicing
Absolutely.
Catholic.
My pleasure. Yeah, well, thank you very much. Let's start with Rise of Relief itself. Tell us something about Rise of Relief, Will. What is Rise of Relief?
Rise of Relief was founded by a priest named Father Bernard Reiser, who was actually also the founding pastor of Epiphany Parish in Coon Rapids, Minnesota.
Oh, yeah, right.
And in the 1990s, he traveled to Haiti for the first time, and what he saw in the slums, wherever he went, that the situation of the country disturbed him greatly. He was overwhelmed by it and resolved to spend the rest of his life doing whatever he could to alleviate the suffering of the people in Haiti. And so he ended up founding Riser Relief in 1996, and he oversaw the organization until his passing in 2011.
Okay, very good. And it's very much, as I understand it, a boots-on-the-ground organization in that mission to serve the country of Haiti. And as that plays out, I understand that you were actually in Haiti during the most recent tropical storm and the massive earthquake. Is that correct?
Yes, I was in Haiti during both the earthquake and the tropical storm.
Okay.
Rise of Relief is a boots-on-the-ground organization. We partner directly with religious sisters, different congregations of sisters and brothers and Catholic lay people to provide education, housing for the elderly, and other programs such as supporting agricultural initiatives and college sponsorship programs.
Wonderful. Well, so glad for that work that you're doing. Give us a sense, Will, if you will, as to what was going on or what happened or what was your experience of both the earthquake and the storm?
So I was in Port-au-Prince at the time of the earthquake. It was about 8:30 in the morning, and I was on the second floor of a building. All of a sudden, everything starts vibrating. I look around and everything on the walls of the building are shaking and rattling, and it took me a few seconds to realize, whoa, this is an earthquake. And when that happened, I bolted out of the building. Everyone else in the area did too. Everyone was outside. All the kids were crying, but there were no collapses, and there were no collapses anywhere in Port-au-Prince. However, the entire country felt the shaking.
Sure.
The tropical storm was felt heavily in Port-au-Prince and caused massive flooding. Also landslides in some of the rural areas. In terms of where Rise of Relief works, one of our ministry partners is the Little Sisters of St. Therese of the Child Jesus. And we support their efforts in Marfranc. After Hurricane Matthew in 2016, both of their elder homes were completely destroyed. So we rebuilt those two elder homes and also assisted with the construction of Cecilia Duffy Memorial School. And she was the daughter of a family who were parishioners at St. Mary of the Lake and White Bear Lake, who tragically died of cancer. And so that parish has been very supportive of everything that the sisters are doing in Marfranc. All of our buildings that we've constructed there were built up to modern standards, so there were no collapses or anything. However, there are many displaced people around where the sisters work because their shacks collapsed, roofs caved in. So there's a lot of hunger in that area right now. People sleeping outside, and the sisters are doing whatever they can to support displaced people in the area. Their convent on the property suffered cracks in the walls, and then a little shack behind their property where which is used for cooking and then also sometimes a sleeping area collapsed as well. So an engineer is going to visit the property this upcoming Sunday to assess that, and we'll be assisting with the renovation efforts, and also we are assisting with providing food and medical aid to anyone who needs it in the area through the Little Sisters of St. Therese.
Wow, that's great. That's great outreach. But, well, give us a sense. I've been in some impoverished areas in the world, Will, but I've never been to Haiti. And so paint for us, if you will, give us a sense in our mind's eye of what we would expect if we were walking down the city street and, say, near where some of this devastation has taken place. I mean, are we seeing people just flat out on the streets, or are they finding places for shelter either through some of this excellent work that's going on? Or perhaps with other family in different parts of the country. What is the sense as you're out in the streets?
It depends on what area of the country you're in. So, for example, okay, in the slum of City Soleil, which is the poorest, most dangerous slum in the Western Hemisphere, we support Sister Paese, who helps with providing shelter and education to homeless children on the street. There is a lot of homelessness in the slum areas, a lot of danger, gang wars going on. There's no sewage, no running water, no electricity in many of these areas, and in the rural areas too. But the slums are definitely the most dangerous and the places where extreme levels of poverty are most visible. Okay. And it's very shocking. I remember the first time I was in Haiti, which was 6 years ago, and what I saw an experience there was absolutely devastating. I couldn't believe that other people were living in these conditions. And even in terms of the climate, Haiti sits right on a fault line, hot and humid area of the world. Some of these shacks, you go in them and it's like 120 degrees and you think, how can people live in this? It's very, very shocking. And it really reminds you that we have an obligation to be stewards of resources on this earth as Christians, as Catholics, and we really have to look out for one another regardless of where they are in the world.
Yeah. You know, and that's very true, Will, but, you know, either our psychological makeup being what it is, or perhaps it's part of our concupiscence and our sinful nature as well. But it's so easy, especially in an age where distractions are abound, you know, they're at the touch of a finger. It's so easy to detach ourselves from some of these issues of serious suffering going on in the body of Christ, especially when they're not directly in front of us, if they're not right in our field of vision. So let me ask you, what aid right now in Haiti is needed, and how can we help?
So in this immediate period of time, food and medical aid are most important for people suffering in Jeremy and Lakai and the surrounding rural areas. Over 2,000 people died after the earthquake, tens of thousands injured, and the tropical storm caused massive flooding and also landslides in some areas. So it's very important to to assist the people in those areas who are suffering with food and medical aid, and then also providing shelter. And then eventually reconstruction. That'll be very important. One of the bishops of the country said that one of his primary concerns for the future is reconstructing the collapsed churches, because it begins with us. It's the body of Christ as the church to change culture. And that's something that's also very needed in Haiti in order to build future Catholic leaders and change the institutions of the country eventually, political systems, things such as that. And so right now, the most pressing needs are food and medical care, shelter, and then eventually reconstruction efforts.
Okay. And helpful. Yeah, go ahead, people, please.
People could go to our website if they felt called to support us, riserrelief.org, riserrelief.org. But first and foremost, we would just appreciate people praying for us in our efforts on the ground. Mm. So obviously we provide basic care, a lot of humanitarian assistance, but our primary focus is evangelization. And so we're very serious about making sure that there are good catechism programs in our schools and making sure that the students have the opportunity to receive sacraments.
Wow. Yeah. Very good work. And I can kind of see how you have both your humanitarian aid that's going on and the evangelization. And it's really, I mean, two hands on the same body, if you will. They are meant to go hand in hand. And I assume that that's been more or less the spirit of things from the very founding of Riser Relief.
Yes, absolutely. So Father Riser, he was sent in 1964 to Coon Rapids to a property that was just a parcel of farmland. And his dream for the parish was to make it a home for people from conception to natural death. Mm. And so over the years, he built one of the largest Catholic communities in the state, a church that could fit 2,000 people, a cemetery, an elementary school, perpetual adoration chapel, an elder home, and an assisted living home. And he ended up retiring from the parish in 2001, but he brought that same vision into Riser Relief. And we really take our responsibility to always stand on the side of life, no matter the conditions, no matter where people are, their socioeconomic status, no matter what. And we carry that vision of his into our ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and a very important vision it is, of course. Going back to Haiti for just a moment, too, Will, I'm curious about the overall, if you could give a spiritual evaluation, either through your own experience or through the experience of some of these religious groups and individuals that you work with there. I mean, by and large, would you say that people are spiritually, it's hard to imagine that they're just encouraged and consoled through and through in the midst of some of these disasters that have befallen the country recently. But where are we in terms of a temperature there? Are people crying out to God, or are people feeling abandoned by God?
Oh, the Haitian people are a people of hope, despite their suffering,
yeah.
Despite them knowing full well what you and I have that they don't, the opportunities that you and I have that they don't. They are people of hope, very spiritual. And Haiti is a predominantly Catholic country. However, there's also the influence of voodooism from Western Africa, which kind of began in the 1700s. That still exists in Haiti. So many people who say they're Catholic are also voodoo. But something I'll mention is that even though there are many spiritual problems there, Haitian people have a very good understanding of the existence of good and evil in the world.
Okay.
And that is something that I've taken away from at least assessing the spiritual condition of the country at the moment.
Okay. Very good. Well, we've been speaking with Will Jude, the director of Riser Relief, and specifically about what's been going on in the country of Haiti since the earthquake and the tropical storm last month. Will, it's been a pleasure having you on the program, and we're really grateful for all the work that you do. Do you want to give us once more how to get in touch with Rise Relief if people would like to support you with prayers, donations, or in other ways as well?
Yes. Simply go to riserrelief.org, and if you would like to get involved in some capacity, you can email us through our website asking how to support us, get on our newsletter list, or send us prayer intentions as well. And you can also keep up to date with events. In November, we plan to have a virtual event, virtual gala. So you can check that out. That'll be posted to our website. The easiest way is to simply visit us at riserrelief.org.
Riserrelief.org. Wonderful. Well, Will, again, thank you so much for all the work that you do. May you be blessed in it and blessed by it. We'll keep you in prayer. Thanks for joining us today on Practicing Catholic.
God bless you, Patrick.
All right. Wow, good stuff. Again, that website is riserrelief.org. Go over and check it out. All right, we're going to head into our first break. When we come back, ever wonder how a saint becomes a saint? Monsignor Jason Gray from the Diocese of Peoria will tell us all about it, so stay with us.
This is how we sometimes look at confession. Oh, I gotta go and I gotta get rid of my sin, because if I don't, then I'm gonna be in trouble.
In Central Texas, Monty, welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Marcel.
I began to wonder for myself, what if I embraced the sacrament of penance in the same way I do all the other wonderful things that the Holy Mother Church offers us? And so I began to do that, and it totally transformed confession for me. And I just really love to go to confession now. And a friend of mine gave me another tip. He said, you know, when you're sitting there and you have that anxiety and that fear about walking through that door, pray to your Holy Mother and ask her to go with you. And just like she leads us to her Son, she'll take us in there, and it'll be okay. And like you guys have said, that coming out of that room, that there's no feeling like that, clean and ready to receive the Holy Eucharist. It's just the greatest thing on earth.
Maybe you should be the next guest on the show, because that was beautiful.
Experts with insight on our Catholic faith.
Morning Air, 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. French Catholic novelist Leon Boy once wrote, "The only real sadness, the only real failure, the only great tragedy in life is not to become a saint." Of course, the universal call to holiness calls us all to be saints, but I'm guessing if you're like me, you're not necessarily planning on being a canonized saint anytime too soon. Joining me now is Monsignor Jason Gray from the Diocese of Peoria, though, to walk us through the steps of the canonization process, just in case we might be headed in that direction. But it's always good to know what makes for a canonized saint in our Catholic tradition. Monsignor Gray, welcome to the program.
Very good. My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, well, thank you for being with us. Let's start out, Monsignor. Just what are we saying? What is the Church saying about a person when he or she is declared a saint?
Yeah, I think the first thing that people would just instinctively say is they say, well, a saint is someone who's in heaven. And that's fine enough as a kind of like just an entry level understanding. But when we get more into the details and we get a little more technical, we talk about someone that the Church holds up as worthy of imitation, someone that we should honor and revere, someone we bring into the liturgy, someone we pray through their intercession. So we talk about the Pope defining things in terms of faith and morals. That's what the Pope teaches about authentically and infallibly. So part of our faith and part of living out a moral life is following the examples of the saints. So we talk about them being intercessors and worthy of imitation. So we want to try to imitate their example. If they lived a good life, then we should be able to follow the same style of life that they did. And that would lead us surely to heaven. And so that's the idea of imitating their virtues, imitating their practices, that they're worthy of that imitation. But then also we pray, and we pray for their intercession. We ask for their help. We believe that they will answer our prayers, and that's the intercession. So those two words come together, imitation and intercession. We think that we can call upon them in our private prayers, and we ask for them to help us, to guide us, to assist us. But we also call upon them in our public prayers. We invoke their name at Mass and name churches in their honor. We honor their relics in altars. And it would really be a travesty if there was someone who was really unworthy who we were to somehow publicly honor in the church. That would actually render our prayers and the Eucharist itself to really be profane or a sacrilege if we were to somehow honor an unworthy person. And so that's why the church really wants to hold up high standards of really making sure that we not just have someone in heaven, but someone who really excels, someone who truly is exemplary in living out the Christian life, who we would honor in our prayer, in our worship, and that we would strive to imitate the example of their life.
Wonderful. Well, let's actually dive right into that, those high standards that you talked about. Now, so somebody passes away, and what are some of the first initial steps that are involved to begin the cause for canonization for an individual?
Sure. When I was working in the Congregation of the Causes of Saints, I know our prefect used to say often, he would say that the canonization process is the most democratic process in the church, is that it has to come from the people, it has to come from below. It has to come from the spontaneous desire of the faithful who hold a particular person in high regard and think that they really are a model of holiness. And so it can start with as little as one person, but truthfully, more often, it's really a group of people who share the common opinion, like Mother Teresa, for example. Everyone really revered her, even before the church pronounced her as a saint, but many people privately held the opinion that she was really worthy of honor. And so it's from those who are ready to take up the cause, individual people who are ready to step forward, who are ready to put their time and efforts behind the work necessary. They would then retain a postulator. They have to get someone who is trained in this process, who can help guide them. They have to help build kind of an initial case by really drawing together a lot of the details of their life and people who knew them and documents and writings that would all contribute to build this case. And eventually this private person or private group or private individuals eventually come to the church and they present it to the local diocese. They go to their diocesan bishop. And that's really the first, you'd say, real formal step in which they ask for the cause to be opened. So it's a local bishop is the one who actually opens a cause. And he begins the process of appointing the people who would carry out the investigation at the request of the faithful. And then an investigation itself begins. So the diocesan bishop names different officials who are going to take testimony. They're going to talk to people who would have known, especially firsthand, the servant of God, those proposed for canonization. They're going to gather documents, writings that are written, especially the writings of the servant of God and any other documents that might also help to build that case. It's a tremendous effort, a lot of witnesses, a lot of questions, a lot of documents. This ends up oftentimes going into hundreds or thousands or sometimes even tens of thousands of pieces of paper, all told, that get gathered together. And the job is to leave no stone left unturned. It really has to be as thorough as possible. Weeding out every potential weakness or flaw that might be present. It's not just enough to just talk about the good things, but the people who are involved in that investigation, that one of them is called the promoter of justice, who sometimes people like to refer to as the devil's advocate.
Right.
Every time people hear about the devil's advocate, they get excited. They're like, ooh, this sounds very medieval, actually.
Yeah,
I think what it is. But his job is really to test the case. It's, you know, so everyone's going to say wonderful things about a particular person who they honor and revere, but someone's got to test that to see, you know, well, what about not just during the good times, but what about during the hard times? How can we really be certain? How did they handle difficulties and setbacks? And so every aspect of that case has to be challenged. And if there's any weakness, it really needs to be probed. And that all goes together in this extensive, thorough, detailed, and voluminous diocesan investigation. And then later that gets sent over to Rome, and the Congregation of the Causes of Saints is the one that receives that investigation and opens those documents and then subjects them to quite a bit of study. So you might say the local bishop is the one that gathers the evidence, but then when it goes to Rome, it's in Rome that they will evaluate the evidence. And eventually they'll make a recommendation to the Pope, and it's for the Pope to decide what he thinks about that. So whether or not to approve that person or not.
Okay. So I know we have more steps to go here, but I wanted to go back to some of the things that you were saying there. Specifically, just wondering about, yes, how did they handle the hard times when difficulties came, setbacks, things like that? What was their response in those times? But let's be honest. I mean, although sometimes we can read these glowing reviews of a now canonized saint's life, it seems like they rivaled the Blessed Virgin Mary for never having sinned. But there's some that we know that they had a past. And so what about the growth in holiness, or what about the sinful parts of these persons' lives before the conversion that they might have had before, as they're investigating this? What kind of role does that play?
That's really an excellent point, because short of our Lord and short of our Lady, really, every one of us is a sinner. And so we realize that we are not perfect, and we don't expect that of saints. So they're not perfect, but they're really great models of holiness. Usually what happens when we look at lives of saints is there's sometimes a moment where they undergo conversion. And you take someone like St. Augustine, he was really quite the sinner early on mm-hmm. in life. And right. just because he had committed tremendous sins at one point, that doesn't stop him from being canonized, because later in life he goes through a real authentic conversion and leaves sinful life behind. But even after that conversion, we'd expect to see, for someone who is worthy of canonization, someone who practiced the virtues, and not just a few of the virtues, but practiced all the virtues, the theological virtues, the cardinal virtues, all of the virtues, and practiced them consistently and to a heroic degree. I like to say that a lot of us, we strive to practice virtue, and I think a lot of us can do that for a while and at times, and maybe we are good at certain virtues and we can do them at, you know, at certain times, but to do them consistently, I think that actually is much more difficult. And to do them in a heroic way, that's much more difficult. And that's what distinguishes a saint, not perfection, but the consistent and heroic practice of virtue. They really need to be seen as outstanding in living that Christian life.
That makes a lot of sense, Monsignor. Thank you for that. All right, let's pick back up with the process again. So let's say it's sent off to the Holy Father and the Pope has decided, yes, this is worthy of pursuing. What happens next?
Well, really, it's the Holy Father really doesn't intervene until the very end of the process. It's really initially, it's up to the diocesan bishop to be the one to decide to open a case. And a diocesan bishop can do that on his own. He doesn't actually need permission. To do that. It's later the Holy Father who will look at the entire fruits of that entire investigation and say that, yes, this person was a martyr, this person practiced heroic virtue, or eventually, if there's a miracle, that it would approve that miracle. But when the diocesan bishop decides to open that case, one of the things that he does, and I think this is really an important step, is he issues an edict. They call it the edict. It's really just essentially his responsibility to publicize that the case is being opened. So causes of saints, they're investigated with a kind of degree of confidentiality, but the fact that you open the case, that is public. That is public knowledge. And it's important that it be so, because it's a little bit like sometimes you see in TV or movies of a wedding is, if anyone has just cause why this couple should not be joined in matrimony, speak now or forever hold your peace. And there's a sense in which when you open a cause of canonization, you want the world to know that it's being opened. Because if anyone has anything to say, lots of times it'll be good. But if anyone has something to say that's negative, not only should we hear the good, but we absolutely want to hear the contrary opinions. And the publicization of the opening of that process, I think, is to give people the opportunity who have something useful to say to come forward. And that is an important thing. So different witnesses can be heard.
We hear a lot about in the canonization process about the testimony of miracles. Take us into that a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When there is a miracle, we're looking really for two things that have to come together. One of them is that you have an event that is beyond all natural explanation. So something that is supernatural. If it doesn't have a natural explanation, then it must be something that has a supernatural explanation. And then also with that, you want to see that there was the invocation of the intercession of that servant of God. So someone had to pray. We want the miraculous event, and we also need to see prayers to that particular candidate. And when we talk about the idea of supernatural, something that is beyond all natural explanation, it's important to know that it's not just enough that something be really rare or super rare. If you have someone who recovers from some particular form of cancer and you'd say, well, this is a, you know, 1 in 10,000 people survive this, that's not good enough. As far as the church is concerned, that does not qualify.
Wow.
Because could be that just the person involved was the one out of the 10,000, and that could be a natural explanation. But usually the way that you end up finding that it was supernatural or beyond all natural explanation is also the way it happened. So it's not just that someone recovered from cancer after a lengthy treatment of radiation and all sorts of things. Now, if the person actually said a prayer, touched a relic, invoked a saint, made a pilgrimage, and then suddenly, without any other explanation, a cancerous mass that was there before has now suddenly disappeared. That you cannot explain through natural science. Those would be examples of ways that we find something beyond all natural explanation.
Wow.
And then we warn people when they're praying to saints, they make sure that you know who you're praying to, because if you pray to 18 people, we don't know which one. We don't know who answered the prayer. We have to know who was it that responded to that prayer. So.
Right. You're putting a little bit on the line there because you just need to invoke the one person, right? Yeah. So, very good. Only about a minute remaining, Monsignor. We're speaking with Monsignor Jason Gray from the Diocese of Peoria about the canonization process. A couple quick questions that I have before we ask for your blessing. But one would be, any way of short-circuiting the process? I mean, what about martyrs?
Oh, well, martyrs, you, rather than trying to show this lengthy process of having lived the virtues consistently and heroically, to some extent, martyrs, what you need to show is that they accepted death voluntarily out of their faith in Christ. And so rather than having to look at years and years of the practice of consistent virtue, for a martyr, what you're really focused on is what happened at the end of their life. So were they ready to heroically embrace death without fear and to do so with faith? We still want to see that a martyr is still a worthy person throughout their life. But for martyrdom, you're really focused on one moment in their life rather than kind of the totality of their life. So that would be a little different.
Okay. My second question is, any resources you would suggest for people who would like to investigate further the whole canonization process?
The Congregation of the Causes of Saints does put out a text that really goes into a lot of the detail. It's written in Italian, but I know that's for people who really want to get technically into it. But beyond that, I just know that I think a lot of the details about the process you can learn from seeing different causes as they are undertaken. As a lot of times, whether it's different people who have already been beatified or canonized, sometimes you can kind of follow the course of their websites, and you can hear the story about how they walk through the canonization. You can learn a lot from just watching how a particular cause developed, especially one where you have a blessed or a saint, because that means that they were successful in their efforts. And so that's a great, you learn by example. That's probably the best and the most easy practical way to learn.
Sounds good, Monsignor. All right, Monsignor, before we let you go, if you would give us and all of our listeners an on-air blessing, please.
Sure, my pleasure. So the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right, Monsignor Jason Gray, thank you so much for sharing with us about the canonization process today. God bless you in your continued ministry.
Very good. Thanks, Patrick. My pleasure.
All right, we are going to head into our next break. When we return, interested in turning your good marriage into a great one? Amy and Tim Lemke from Worldwide Marriage Encounter will tell you how right after this, so stay with us.
How has Relevant Radio impacted your daily walk with our Lord?
When you can hear other people's stories of faith, stories of struggles, really helps me in my faith to know that I'm not alone. It doesn't matter where we are across the miles, we're all together as part of the body of Christ. That station has really blessed my life.
You just never know what you're going to hear on Relevant Radio that's going to help you on your path to heaven, to take you to that next level spiritually. There's always something new every single day with all of our hosts, with the three priests who answer your questions every day, with the other guests that we have. Your donation goes a long way to touching souls.
Donate now on the Relevant Radio website or app, or give us a call, 1-877-291-0123. That's 1-877-291-0123.
When you call, ask about making a recurring gift. There are benefits for both you and for Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Well, one of the most poignant and fundamental witnesses to Christ and his love for his church is undoubtedly the example of a good marriage. All the more so, a great marriage. Worldwide Marriage Encounter exists to help married couples turn a good marriage into a great marriage through weekends for married Christian couples who value their relationship and desire a richer, fuller life together. With us now to tell us more are Amy and Tim Lemke from the Twin Cities and Northern Minnesota Worldwide Marriage Encounter Ecclesial Team. Amy and Tim, welcome to Practicing Catholic.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi, good morning.
Hi, good to hear you both. Glad that you're both with us, and thank you for the work that you do. Well, let's just start this way. This past year and a half, it's been a time of both strengthening of some relationships and also a time of trial for many relationships. But let's start with just an overview of Worldwide Marriage Encounter. Tim, why don't you give us just an overview of what Worldwide Marriage Encounter is all about?
We're a group of married couples, mostly, and priests that want to give married couples better marriages. I guess that's our goal.
Okay, great. And Amy, how did you and Tim first become acquainted with Worldwide Marriage Encounter?
So we attended our first weekend in February of 2017. It was the type of weekend where you can go and be part of the retreat for the weekend. And in the evening, you end up going back home. It's called a non-residential. But most of our weekends are where you get to go to a retreat center, or sometimes are held at a hotel with a conference center. So 2017 is when we became involved with Worldwide Marriage Encounter.
Okay, wonderful. And Tim, what was your experience like on the weekend, that first weekend that that you both went to?
I was one of those guys that was pretty hesitant to go.
Okay.
But by the end of the weekend, I was really into it and got a lot out of it. And I'm glad I was one of those husbands that was dragged along for the ride.
Right, right. Very good. All right. So, Tim, in that spirit of trying to dissuade, well, if I may, being a man, I'm going to say men especially, from being one of those reluctant guys to go on one of these things or get dragged there to the weekend. Why don't you start out, Tim, by telling us what were some of the things that maybe happened on that weekend that you didn't expect, that surpassed your expectations, or things that you really valued coming out of the weekend?
I guess something I didn't expect was the time together. I kind of thought it would be all just being lectured to and something like that, but there's a lot of time that you spend together with your spouse that I didn't really expect. And something I got out of the weekend was the communication tools that they teach you throughout the weekend. Really forces you to listen and describe your own feelings with your spouse in a way that I've never done before. So a couple of things that I got out of the weekend.
Yeah, okay. Amy, how about you? What was your experience like in that first weekend?
I would actually kind of mirror Tim's hesitant feeling. We were excited so we've been married 2 decades now, but at the time we were not quite to the second decade. And we knew we wanted to bring faith more to our relationship, and it was kind of on my bucket list of retreats that we wanted to do. So just having a family, we finally made it happen at a local one, and it was same thing, mirroring what Tim said, the time together, and, I mean, any communication tools in a marriage, and then obviously bringing faith into it. There's no going back. So it just, you know, a weekend is only a couple days long, but it was life-changing for us. So absolutely walking away with big smiles by the end of the weekend.
That's great. Well, that's a good thing, rather than going the other way, right? going in with all these expectations and then feeling disappointed at the end. All right, so we'll take that. So we've already begun to get a sense of what a Worldwide Marriage Encounter weekend is like or what's involved. But Amy, why don't you take us a little bit more deeply into just the structure of the weekend, please?
Sure. So most of our retreats these days are at a retreat center where you go away for the weekend. and couples, and I just wanted to reiterate that couples and priests are welcome on the weekend. Priests have a relationship with their parish communities just as much as spouses have relationships with each other. So Friday evening is the when everyone comes together and you arrive and receive your room for the weekend. And they kind of dive right in with prayers and, you know, just connecting with the first talk on Friday night. But you're not up too late or anything. And then there is Mass on Saturday and Sunday. And there's a series of talks throughout the weekend. But after each talk, you get to go and reconnect with your spouse in your, you know, your private residence room. So depending on where, I mean, there's usually beautiful scenery wherever your weekend might be in our parts of the country. But you're really just enhancing the communication to better the relationship with every, after every talk. It kind of walks you through the different parts of life, and it just expands, you know, vocabulary and just grows your heart together.
Tim, you had said that one of the things that surprised you about the weekend was the amount of time spent together. So it sounds like, just from what Amy just said, you're given a significant amount of time after each talk. How much time are you given after each talk to implement some of the things that you've learned?
I guess it depends on what part of the weekend you're asked, but just at least, like, you know, a 10-minute well, it's actually kind of like a 20-minute dialogue session that you go on with each other, and then there's other longer ones and other breaks also. But yeah, it's usually, you know, 10, 15, 20 minutes at a time.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, that's at least there's some time there set aside for the couples to spend time together. And my understanding, Tim, is that you really aren't interacting with other couples all that much. I mean, there's not structured time for that, right? It's really focused on you and your spouse, correct?
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Other than meals, you're really concentrating on your spouse and your relationship.
All right. So being married, as I am, to an introvert, that might be some encouragement there, that you're not expected to come away best friends with everybody else who's on the weekend, which which actually is a good question, Amy. How many couples usually attend any given weekend, or does that vary pretty widely?
It can vary, I would say, pretty widely. I know we've had experiences or weekends that have had, I think, as few as five couples, and actually we're looking, some of them coming up are reaching 20 couples. So it is kind of a neat opportunity to network, focusing on your own, you know, marriage or the priest-parish relationship, but that it definitely, you find out who else out there holds marriage sacred as well.
Sure, right. And Amy, I'm going to put you on the spot here now. So get ready. Here comes the question. So after the workshop, after that first workshop, I mean, obviously you've become involved in the leadership of you're part of the ecclesial team, or you are the ecclesial team for Northern Minnesota and the Twin Cities. So have you seen fruit from the things that you learned over the weekend, that you started implementing over the weekend? And up till today, have you seen your marriage grow and flourish because of it?
Absolutely. The graces and the fruits that have come from being in Worldwide Marriage Encounter are countless. I know we actually have a Bible verse in our own living room with a picture of a lighthouse that, people see the love that you share with each other. So, you know, whether it's in a leadership role or, you know, parenting our kids or being part of our parish community, it's a light in this world. So I would say the gift of dialoguing that we've received through Marriage Encounter, just within our very own relationship, has just been, you know, we are more, almost more like on a rock. You have that steadiness of sharing your feelings and just going forward in any project, whether it's a house project or buying a car or what you're doing that weekend.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we've had other, other couples, people in our life that have come to us, just with questions, whether they're, again, it's parenting questions or, marriage questions or, how can we grow in our faith? So I think that's the fruits of spreading the word, the word of God, which is love through our relationships on earth.
Sure. Right. All right. Good testimony from Amy there. Tim, same question. Have you seen fruits in your marriage, and what are they?
Oh, definitely. Like we've talked about the whole time, communication between Amy and I has definitely increased and gotten better in amount and quality. And also another advantage of, well, not advantage, but plus of going on a weekend is the community that you get to be a part of after you attend a weekend. There's communities all over the Twin Cities of married couples that have been encountered and continue to get together typically once a month or so. And you get to know those couples very well, and a lot of great friendships have come from that also.
All right. Well, all right. Sounds good. I'm being won over. Not that I needed to be. I think Worldwide Marriage Encounter is great. Although my wife and I have yet to be on one, but I might just add that, as you did, Amy, to my bucket list here, so we can get on one of those as well. So Tim, just briefly, we've mentioned that this weekend is also open to priests, and as I understand it, religious as well. What do priests and religious do on such a weekend?
Very, very similar things to what the couples, they go through the same dialogue, questions that everyone else goes to through, and they actually trilogue with one of the other, usually a presenting couple, unless there's two priests that attend a weekend, mm-hmm. and they'll dialogue together. But they'll go through a lot of the same processes as just a married couple, is kind of with between them and the other couples, or there, or them and their communities at their parishes.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes sense to me. Amy, a couple questions for you. Now, obviously, this is not just for couples who are struggling in marriage, but as I said in the intro, it's maybe couples who have a good marriage and they just want to improve upon it. Is that right?
Yes. So over Worldwide Marriage Encounter, is actually over 50 years old already, and it is truly for good marriages. And that's kind of the funny part of it. People don't sometimes think like, oh, we should do a retreat together. Sometimes we have so many wonderful, Catholic retreats available to us in our area, and just it's okay to go on a retreat when you have a good marriage, or you feel like your communication's good, but to grow on the faith side of it. And out of Worldwide Marriage Encounter, Retrovi had been started some years ago, and that's more for, if you feel like it's so rocky that you need that extra help, there's that option. And there's actually Engaged Encounter as well for the people getting ready to get married.
Oh, nice.
That there again, it's life changing. So just, just when you think, they say if you're in that comfortable stage that maybe you're not moving forward necessarily, but not going backwards, that Worldwide Marriage Encounter is literally for every couple out there.
All right. Wonderful. Amy, just before we let you go, we only got a couple seconds left here, but what does the weekend cost, and where can couples go to find out more?
Yep. So, WWME.org is the Worldwide Marriage Encounter website, and that's the main place to find out more information. And you can register right for a weekend. Sometimes you'll see brochures floating around out there still, but definitely online is the easiest way. And I think because you can essentially attend a Worldwide Marriage Encounter weekend just about anywhere. I mean, it's all over the place. If you wanted to make it a more special go far away weekend or stay local. And so the price, I think, can vary. They're usually, is a registration fee, which I think for the Twin Cities area is about $100 these days. And I'm trying to think, I guess I can't give an exact number, but a non-residential weekend when you go back home for the weekend is obviously, you know, maybe around, I want to say $200, give or take.
Okay. Well, that's fine, Amy. Yeah, we do need to draw it to a close, but I'm grateful for that information. Thank you so much, Amy and Tim Lemke, and thank you for your work with Worldwide Marriage Encounter. God bless you.
Yep, thank you, Patrick. Have a great day.
Yeah, all right. We're going to head into our final break, but there's still more to come. Just as with marriage, it takes initiative and intentionality to develop our practice of the faith. When we come back, Paul and I will have some great opportunities for you to do just that. We'll be right back.
Secularism is a spiritual disaster because we're built for God, and we know that.
Auxiliary Bishop of Los Angeles, Robert Barron.
All the pleasure, all the money, all the power, all the honor that the world can give you, there's still this restlessness in the heart. It's a restlessness for God. And so the secular ideology that flattens life out and says, no, you can be utterly satisfied by these finite things, is doing deep damage to human beings, especially to young people. Because young people are taking in this ideology through almost every movie, every song, every commercial. And what that does is it breaks the spirit and leads to deep unhappiness, deep alienation. See, that's the role the church plays in society. If we get marginalized by a secular society that sees secularism as the default position and religion as kind of a nice hobby that some people have, that's doing deep damage to society. Because we're the ones who remind people of this longing of the heart, who remind the world of what satisfies it.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, did you miss part of today's show or you want to listen to a podcasted interview from a past show? Well, you're in luck. For online full shows and links to podcasted interviews on SoundCloud and Spotify, visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com.
Many parishes are starting their synod small groups this month. Now's the time for you to get involved and be part of this historic moment in our local church. This fall, your prayer, conversation, and feedback on priorities within our four Synod focus areas will inform the topics selected for the Synod Assembly in June 22. Check with your local parish for small group times, then get primed and ready over at archspm.org/synod.
This Sunday, September 19th, is the date for the annual Mass for Persons with Disabilities at St. Mary's Chapel at the St. Paul Seminary. This year's celebrant will be Archbishop Bernard Hebden, will include confirmation for those who have been prepared. Sing-along begins at 2:30 p.m., Mass at 3, stay for socialization and light refreshments after Mass. Information is available on archspm.org/events.
Single women ages 18 to 28 who are seeking to do God's will are invited to attend the Fiat Ministries Discernment Retreat Friday, September 24th to Sunday, the 26th at Christ the King Retreat Center in Buffalo. Religious sisters from various orders assist at the retreat by giving talks, leading small groups, giving their testimonies, and providing a joyful witness of what it means to be a consecrated religious sister. It's designed to help young women open their hearts to say yes to Jesus in any vocation to which He's calling them. Registration deadline, Monday, September 20th. For more information, archspm.org/events.
September 26th marks the World Day for Migrants and Refugees and also Immigration Sunday in Minnesota. Join in the Mass of Solidarity Sunday, September 26th at 3 p.m. at the Cathedral. Mass will feature members of various ethnicities. For more information, visit archspm.org/events. Also, tune in next week to Practicing Catholic to hear more about supporting immigrants and refugees from Bishop Cousins.
And if you're struggling with the loss of a child, Rachel's Vineyard Twin Cities offers safe and confidential weekend retreats for healing from the trauma of abortion. More at ourvineyardmn.org. That's ourvineyardmn.org.
All right, and don't forget to like and follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. And joining us next time on Practicing Catholic will be Bishop Cousins, as said, to take a look at the Catholic understanding of supporting immigrants and refugees. Also, Sergio Barrera, Marine veteran and writer for the Catholic Spirit, on his experience in Afghanistan. And Father Tom Margavishes from the Archdiocesan Office of Worship on October's upcoming Candlelight Rosary Procession. That's all coming up next time on Practicing Catholic. Thank you for joining us this time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.